Let's turn to God's Word as we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have a Bible or a Bible on your phone or whatever, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be looking today at verses 2 to 16. This is the Word of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. And we end our reading at verse 16. Today we're going to be looking at the joys and sorrows of a church fellowship. As we come into chapter 7, we notice that there's a bit of a change of tone in Paul's writing from the immediately earlier chapters. In the last four chapters, Paul has been defending his apostleship. His tone has been robust, strong, maybe even at times angry. He was teaching in the last few chapters about those who had infiltrated the church, who were spreading lies about Paul, who were undermining his authority. And so the last four chapters have really been a diversion, albeit an important diversion, from what Paul really wanted to say to the church. And so as we get back on track here in chapter 7, 8, 9, and so on, we're discovering what Paul really wanted to communicate to the Corinthian church. In chapter 7, he picks up something that he began way back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he refers to a letter that he had sent to the Corinthian church. It was a painful letter. We're not sure what was in that letter. It's now lost. But he was referring to an individual who had caused hurt or injury. We're not sure what the case was, but it was serious. And Paul felt that he had to write to Corinth asking them to discipline this individual. And here in chapter 7, verse 8, he refers to this lost letter again. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." It was causing him anxiety. He was worried. Had he been too harsh with the church in Corinth? Had he written too strongly? And so he was anxious about them. He was ministering in Troas at the time. He had hoped, as it says here in chapter 7, he had hoped that Titus, who he had left in Corinth, that Titus would come to Troas and update him on what was happening in Corinth. But Titus didn't appear. So this added further anxiety to Paul. He was more concerned about the church in Corinth. And so he decides to travel across the sea to Macedonia, or northern Greece, which is getting closer to Corinth, in the hope that he would come across Titus. In verse 5 of chapter 7, we're told that Paul was having a hard time in Macedonia. "When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." And this anxiety, this growing anxiety, "Will the Corinthian church want to hear from me again? Will they see me again?" But good news, Titus turns up in Macedonia. In the era before mobile phones, it's interesting to know how their paths managed to cross, but they did. And Titus says, "Yes, your letter did indeed cause sorrow. It hurt them. But here's the good thing. It produced a godly sorrow, and it led to repentance. It led to the discipline that Paul urged the Corinthians to practice." Verse 6, "God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given to him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." So you can sense the relief, the note of relief, as Paul writes here. He's delighted that the church has been repentant. Yes, they've been hurt, they've been rebuked, they've been admonished, but it has led to a godly sorrow. It's led to a concern. In fact, now they are worried about Paul. Will Paul see us again because we have offended him? Now, this is often the way with relationships, isn't it? Someone says something or does something. The other person rebukes them or sends maybe a very curt text. And there's a period of non-communication, a period of drifting apart, and one party is wanting to know, how's the other party feeling about this? And there needs to be some breakthrough of the impasse. Somebody needs to make the first approach or speak the first word. In this case, the impasse is broken by Titus. Titus comes to Paul. He tells him about the situation in Corinth. He says, "All is well. They have done what you wanted them to do. They are longing to see you again. They are worried that they have hurt you. And now they are willing to make room in their hearts for you." And so Paul is now exhilarated. His feelings are of unbounded joy. He is so pleased to hear the progress that has been made in the Corinthian church. They have experienced godly sorrow. I was reading a quotation the other day, which I think is apt in this situation. It said, "The truth will set you free, but it will make you miserable first." The Corinthians were being set free to obey God and what God wanted them to do. But there was a certain misery, there was a certain sorrow as they traveled through the rebuke to the point where they recognized Paul is right. We need to deal with this situation. We need to get it sorted. And now Paul is pleased, he's comforted. He wants them still to deal with these unbelievers. We saw last week that Paul was accusing these infiltrators as unbelievers who were opposing the real gospel. So they've still work to do. But they're getting there. They know now what the real gospel is. They know Paul is, he is for them. He is an apostle bringing the true gospel. Godly sorrow, says Paul, is different from worldly sorrow in verse 10. In godly sorrow, we acknowledge that there is sin to be dealt with. In godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. It leads to a change of heart, and true repentance leads to a change of action. The focus is on God and getting right with Him. And so the Corinthians, according to Titus, have experienced this godly sorrow, which has led to real change and a stronger relationship with God. Worldly sorrow, however, says Paul, doesn't have a positive outcome. Worldly sorrow leads ultimately to death. Worldly sorrow is self-centered. Worldly sorrow does not look up to God. We've been singing songs about God being our strength and our refuge and our fortress and our comfort and our healer. But worldly sorrow doesn't look beyond itself. It gets more and more insular. It's more and more consumed in self-pity and more concerned about blaming others rather than changing lives and action. Now, sometimes we can have genuine problems in our lives because of our upbringing or something that has happened to us in our childhood. And I have come across this many times. And sometimes we have encouraged someone to go for counseling to deal with stuff in their background or things that have been done to them. And quite often we encourage people to come for deeper prayer ministry, because in deeper prayer ministry, we deal with our past, we deal with our circumstances, and we ask God to minister His healing, to pour His Holy Spirit into our lives. And as Rachel was referring earlier, you can almost get that kintsugi moment where God takes the broken pieces, He pours in the healing gold of His input, and it makes a broken thing a beautiful thing. David Simmons, in books written long ago, talks about the healing of emotions and the healing of memories. And that's good whenever we take responsibility for our lives and say, well, okay, I've had problems, I've had issues, I have family stuff there, baggage, but I want to take responsibility for it. I don't want to blame that. I want to move forward in God. Yet it's so easy, and in fact so common in our culture today, to just have a culture of blame, just to blame others and not change, not take responsibility at all for our actions. And that's not right. There's a tongue-in-cheek song by Anne Russell which goes this way. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eye. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now. I have learned the lessons this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. There's a culture in our world today which is a worldly sorrow, a blame culture. And there's very little about owning any sin or even my part in the problem which can lead to repentance. The Corinthians had a godly sorrow. It was leading to a change of heart. It was leading to an acknowledgement of the problem. It was leading to them getting right with God. And Paul's joy was unbounded. The truth will set you free, but it might make you miserable at first. And so Paul, with his pastoral heart, was leading the Corinthians to this place of godly sorrow, a place that was painful for Paul, as well as for the Corinthian church. It's that thing of a parent and a child. A parent rebukes a child, admonishes the child, but it hurts them. It hurts the parent as well. But they want to do what's right, what's the most loving thing. So here we have an insight into Paul's high view of the church and the importance of the church. And this is something that we can lose very easily. The church is not just a club. It is not just a hobby. The church is about relationships. It's about investing in one another. It's about traveling, hopefully, towards what God has for us together. This passage is full of emotional words, but it's not emotionalism. It's emotion anchored into God and into His Word. Paul and the Corinthian church were seeking truth together. When we are part of a church, we are invested in seeking God's truth with others. We open up our heart to others. There's a certain vulnerability. We see that the worship of God and the obeying of God is tied into our church membership. It is not something separate from it. We live in a very highly individualistic culture. But in church, we need to speak of we language more than me language. We speak in terms of sacrificing for others, of serving others, of looking out for others, of having the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. Scott Hafferman, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says this: "All too often the church is emaciated when it comes to experiencing deep and lasting joy in the midst of adversity, because we no longer gain our identity by living within the community of faith. What we love, and therefore what we get excited about, is no longer wrapped up with the progress of God's people. The basis of our contentment, increasingly, is not the growing Christ-likeness of our church, but the comfort level of our own personal circumstances. What makes us sad is no longer the sting of our sin, but the frustration of our failed dreams and the lack of freedom to get whatever we want." Paul's joy and sorrow is very much linked into the progress of the church. He is invested in it emotionally, spiritually. He's engaged, he's connected, he's invested. Now, as we in the 21st century church read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, are we invested in the church to the level that Paul is and these Corinthians were? Are we aware that our sin has an impact on the body? Are we aware that our lukewarmness or our indifference to the things of God has an impact on the fellowship, our attendance, our giving, our serving, our worshiping? All of this has an impact on the body. We are bound together in love for one another. We care for one another. We want to see one another going on in the Lord. You know, if I can ask us, you know, over the past year and a half, maybe pre-pandemic, maybe you were coming to church and maybe there was someone in the pew who sat beside you. And with all that has been going on in the last year and a half, perhaps you have not seen that person back at church. Have you thought of phoning them or texting them or contacting them to say, "I'm missing you"? Do you miss them? Are you invested in the body? Are we invested in one another as the body of Christ? Does the sorrows and joys of the church impact the sorrows and joys that we personally feel? Or is that something totally disengaged, totally separate from our own contentment? It brought joy to Paul's heart as a pastor to see God's people going on well. It brings joy to my heart to see God's people growing and thriving in fellowship and in following Jesus. It grieves my heart when I see people missing from the fellowship. And you know, I'm wondering, why are they not here? I know some have very genuine health reasons for not being here. So are we caring for one another? Are we looking out for one another? Paul was encouraged as he heard this news from Titus. They're going on well, Paul. They're flourishing. They're growing in Christ-likeness. In verse 13, it says, in addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. The church in Corinth was refreshing Titus's heart. It's good to be known as a church that refreshes people. That's a good church. Not to be known as a church that drains people or bores people. That surely is one of the greatest sins, to be a church that bores people. I would hate it that people walk out of the church this morning and say, boys, that was boring. I'd rather be a church that is refreshing, that you go out refreshed, that those who are watching online, as they finish watching, they say, boy, that was refreshing. Titus was refreshed by the Corinthian church. We want to be part of a church that builds one another up, that equips people to serve, to love as Jesus has loved us, to be part of a church that feeds the poor, that looks out for those who are suffering injustice and oppression. A church that is excited to praise God, a church that is eager to pray together, a church that prays for healing either emotionally, spiritually, or physically, and sees that healing happening. A church where people want to find what is my spiritual gift and put it into practice. A church where people are invested and they really care for one another, and we seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit. A church that takes God's word seriously. So whether it's the first century church in Corinth or the 21st century church in Ballymena, we are to be passionate for God, engaged in his church, recognizing that the sorrows and the joys of the church impact our own personal sorrows and joys. That's a real church. That's a good church. I hope that's the church that you want to be part of. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that the church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. We have the good news, the message of reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. As we travel together, hopefully, through the sorrows and the joys of life, help us to care for one another, love one another, pray for one another, support one another, that your name might be glorified and exalted in our midst, and that we make a difference in a world of sorrow. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.